So, beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we understand that it is in God's providential care of his church. You know, Christ said, I will build my church. And the Reformation that took place in the 16th century was part of Christ building his church. It was in the providential care of God for his church. The Reformers were intent on reestablishing the Holy Scriptures as the supreme authority for the church's doctrines and worship. Or we could say the Reformation was about the recovery of the gospel of salvation. This gospel salvation was not obtained, was not attained by the works of man, but by the substitutionary, sin-atoning, justice-satisfying, Satan-defeating work of the only Savior, Christ Jesus. And the benefits of this gospel salvation were obtained by sinners in no other way than by God's grace through faith, by the gospel proclaimed. So the Reformation was a reestablishment, we can say it that way, a reestablishment and a recovery of the saving gospel. Because over the course of church history, since the apostles, the gospel had been perverted, it had been deformed by the traditions and the commandments of man. John Calvin, who was well known as one of the leading reformers and probably the systematic theologian of the Reformation, he summarized the condition of the church this way in his 1542 book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He says this, listen to this, because it still can be applicable in our day as well. The divine truth lay buried under the vast and dense cloud of darkness. Religion was sullied, he says, by so many impious superstitions, by hard blasphemies. The worship of God was corrupted and his glory laid prostrate. And he goes on to say, man, intoxicated with fatal confidence in works, sought salvation anywhere rather than in Christ. That was the state of the church. That was what the Reformation, why the Reformation was needed. For Calvin, the Reformation was primarily about the recovery of the true worship of God. Calvin explained why the Reformation had happened. He explained it to Emperor Charles V, who was the head of the Holy Catholic, the Holy Roman Empire. He was a Roman Catholic, the emperor was. And Calvin wrote to him and said, the whole substance of Christianity is a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. Get that? First of all, Christianity is about God being duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. So Calvin was convicted from the Holy Scriptures. We read some of those. He was convicted from the apostolic gospel that salvation was a means to an end. Was a means to an end. So gospel salvation was not the end, but the means to the end, and the end being the right worship of God. That's Calvin's view of why the Reformation needed to take place. And it's verified by the scriptures, as we'll see. That is, God saves us so we might worship him. Worship of God, as God defines it in his word, is to bow down. And more literally, as we saw that expressed in the Revelation, it's to fall down on our faces before him. That's total humility, falling down on your faces before God. It's worship is subjecting ourselves with due reverence, reverence for God, the eternal God, the infinite God, subjecting ourselves with due reverence to his holy wisdom, to his righteousness, to his rule, to his justice, to his will for us, as he is our creator and as he is our Savior God, giving him all the glory. That's what worship is, as you pull it out from all kinds of parts of scriptures. So worship is really kind of an umbrella term, we might say, that encompasses all of our response to who God is and what he has done for us, ultimately done for us in Christ Jesus. So So it's our response to who God is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Worship of God is acknowledged by living in acknowledgement. We express worship of God by living in acknowledgement that, and we can only do this by grace through faith, we acknowledge that all things have been created through Christ, all things are for Christ, that in him all things hold together, that in him we have redemption, that through him we have been delivered from the domain of darkness to his everlasting kingdom. And so our worship as Christians is giving Christ Jesus first place. First place in everything. Giving him the preeminence that is due him as he is God manifest in the flesh. So our worship as Christian is to give him first place in all of our life, in our congregational worship as we are doing right here, and in everything else that we do. It has been well said that we serve what we worship. We serve what we worship. Or, putting it kind of differently, but still well said, that we reflect what we worship. If we worship God, our Creator and Redeemer, our lives will image God. How will we image God? In our reverential bowed down before him lives. Our lives of being in subjection to him. Our lives of thanksgiving. Our lives of realizing that it's all about him and his glory. The worship we do congregationally, as we're doing here this morning, or our worship as the assembled church on earth, this is one of those assemblies, that worship transforms our minds as they are renewed by the gospel. Transforms us, transforms our minds, transforms our hearts, transforms us as people, as human beings. We're renewed by the gospel. So we go forth then in that renewal as God has worked in us again through the gospel. We go forward to worship God with our whole lives. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans, the beginning of Romans 12. By the mercies of God, which we hear as we gather together for congregational worship, by those mercies, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That's true worship. That affects all of life. We worship with all of our lives, not just here. But we need the gospel. We need the gospel. That's the means God uses so that we may worship him rightly, truly. See, John Calvin viewed right worship of God as the purpose of salvation. We read that from his works. And again, that's validated by the scriptures. We see this most clearly as we looked at the end of the Bible, the end of the story of redemption, because there God gives us a vision of the consummation of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And what is the activity of the saved that is highlighted? They worshiped and served God. And notice how, with what mindset, they do that in heaven. They fell face down before the throne, humbled themselves before the throne, and listen to what they are saying as they humble themselves before God. Amen. Let it be so. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the attitude of worship. It's all about God and his glory. And it's from him that we receive what we need to live. That is wisdom and power and strength. And we receive that as we bow down before him by faith. See, that is worship that's fully expressed by those saved and now glorified. That will be our worship perfected when Christ returns and we are taken to be glorified, to live forever before the throne of God in the new heavens and the new earth. See, Calvin understood from the Word of God that is the gospel. He understood from the gospel, which is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed by the apostles and then proclaimed by ministers called to proclaim the gospel. He understood that the gospel proclaimed and preached in its purity and congregational worship, as it is called, as that's the calling of ministers. He understood that that apostolic gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As Paul writes that in Romans 1. He understood that's the gospel. Not that which was perverted by the traditions of man. Not that which was filled with all kinds of impious superstitions. Not that which was had blasphemously corrupted the worship of God, but the gospel as delivered by the apostles. That gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when it is proclaimed to the members of Christ's church, then it transforms. It reforms our worship so that more and more it becomes like the worship as it will be in heaven, where we bow down before God and acknowledge Him as the source of everything, and it's all for Him and for His glory. Now, as long as the church, you and I, as long as we're members of the church yet on this earth, our worship of God is always going to need to be reforming. And why is that? Well, we know. Because as long as we live on this earth in these mortal bodies, we're still afflicted with our sinful flesh. And so by nature, by that nature, the old man nature that still clings to us on this side of heaven, we're always prone to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We understand that God created man in the first place to worship Him, to worship God, His Creator. Adam and Eve were to bow down before their Creator. They were to acknowledge Him as their source of wisdom, as their source of righteousness, as their source of how to live their lives in the garden. They were to submit themselves to Him, recognizing that there were creatures made by Him, their Creator, made in His image, to reflect His image by submitting to Him and His will, not seeking to be as God themselves. Now, there's the sad story of the fall that we all know from the beginning of Genesis. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve first, with the very idea that you can be as God. And so what does Eve do? She looks to the God-forbidden tree, a creature, as the source for her to become as God. Now, many of you probably have read some C.S. Lewis at some time or other. He wrote an introduction to John Milton's classic, Paradise Lost. And here's what C.S. Lewis says about Eve's sin. He says, "She who thought it beneath her dignity to bow down before God now worships a vegetable." Now, he's right. Rather than trusting in her Creator, she seeks to find wisdom for life from vegetation, from something God created, the tree of the knowledge of the goodness of and evil. She sought to find what she needed from something that God had created rather than from the Creator Himself. So Adam and Eve's original sin is characterized, you could say it's characteristic of what we all fallen into that sinful nature in Adam. It's what we all do. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. And worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the problem with us. It's true of all of us until God grants us to hear and believe the gospel and our minds are renewed and our hearts are drawn close to Him to worship Him. So worshiping is bowing down in reverential submission. But Adam and Eve and all of us descended from them revere something and serve something other than our Creator God. That's the problem for us. And we know. We know if we came to Christ later in life, we know this is by experience. We look around us, we see this is the case. The lives of those who bow down to something other than the Creator God, it's reflected by their lives, by what they serve. It becomes evident that their God is not the God who is their Creator. Their God is a God of their own making. They're worshiping essentially self, because man is the one who makes up whatever God created, whatever they imagine in their mind as that which they want to worship and bow down before. But when our worship is of God, our Creator God, our Savior God, who reveals himself most clearly to us by his word and most fully by the word made flesh, even Christ Jesus, we come to share in the same Apostle Paul doxology, his praise of God at the end of Romans 11 that we read. And let me read it again. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. He can't even fathom how rich the wisdom of God is. That's the wisdom to look to. Not anything else can grant that wisdom for life. He says how unsearchable his judgment and untraceable his ways. Then he makes this grand statement that for from him, that is from God, and through him and to him are all things. To him, he says, be glory forever. See, that's the attitude of worship of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, who's been proclaiming all the mercies of God to sinners in Jesus Christ, the gospel recovered in the Reformation, which brings forth, you know, that the praise at the end of chapter 11, all those mercies in the gospel that caused Paul to just exclaim this praise of God. That brings him then to the beginning of chapter 12, which we also read, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's reasonable because what else should we be doing in thanksgiving for so great a salvation in Jesus Christ? And it becomes also our worship, bowing down, submitting to God, doing things as is pleasing unto him and to his glory. So that's the good news of the gospel for us. All the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. So that we are not only forgiven of all of our trespasses against God, but also that we are enabled now, as God works in us, as God transforms us, as God gives us that new heart, as he renews our minds, to actually worship God as the worship is due to him, to glorify him, by the mercies of God alone. But we need to hear the gospel, not some perverted gospel of works, not some perverted gospel of worship that is corrupted by man's traditions. We need to hear the gospel, and there's only one gospel. And that's the one delivered by the apostles to the saints. It's set. It's the faith, the true faith. Now, when we worship to the glory of God, we have to realize that God will be glorified. He's jealous of his glory. He will not give his glory to some idol, to some figment of our imagination, to some creature. He will not give his glory to that which we might glorify as we have vain worship, as we look to something other than him. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So God will not allow his glory to be given to someone else or to something else. Now, historically, we have to remember that when God, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, called to himself a covenant holy people, the sort of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel that he delivered out of bondage in Egypt. He gathered them at Mount Sinai, and he made it clear to them that amongst them, his called out people, he, God, their deliverer God, was to be glorified. Now, that's basically what the first two commandments are all about. They who had experienced his delivering grace, he brought them out of bondage. They were to bow down before him. They were to attribute glory to his name. They were to have no other gods. In other words, nothing else in which they put their trust, nothing else in which they bowed down and served, just him. And they were to worship him only as he commanded by his word, which is the essence of the first two commandments. So we find God's desire and intent for him to be glorified by his covenant people, by his church, clearly stated in 1 Chronicles 16, which we used as our call to worship this morning. It's also found, same words, in Psalm 96. So listen to this again. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations, ascribe to the Lord, in other words, give to him, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, right? Ascribe glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So notice the intimate connection made there between glorifying God and worshiping God. By our worship, by our bowing down before him, by our listening to and heeding his word, by our submitting to his wisdom, by our submitting to his will, by subjecting ourselves, again, to him in all areas of life, we are glorifying God. Glorifying God and worshiping God are intimately related. And it's true that none of us sinners can or would worship and glorify God except by God's grace in saving us in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the gospel. Not only does God save us, in other words, we're no longer under condemnation for our sins. Christ took care of that for us. But God works in us now the desire of our hearts to worship him, to serve him, to give him the preeminence, preeminence to Christ, the Savior and the Lord. And he works that in us. In all that he saves, he works that in us ongoingly as our minds are being renewed, as our worship is being transformed to be more like it will be in heaven. He works that in us by his word and spirit for the sake of his glory. Ultimately, it all comes back to that. We are saved that we might worship him to his glory. Now, in the Christian age of the church, in which we providentially live, God's plan to save a people to his glory is in its fullness of the last days. See, we Christians are the beneficiaries of Christ's poured out spirit. We have the ascended Christ dwelling in us in the person of his spirit, who is working in us to reform our worship, to transform our hearts, so that more and more we worship God as we ought in all of our lives until the day when we're made perfect in our lives, in our worship, in all things before the throne of God in heaven, when we are the church triumphant. That's the great benefit that we have of living in the Christian age of the church. But before Christ came in the flesh, the Holy Spirit was active, but particularly so, not poured out. So in the age under Moses, in the age under Joshua, in the age under Judges, in the age under the kings, all the way through the Babylonian exile, all the way back to the restoration of the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, had not yet been poured out on God's people because Christ had not yet come and been crucified and resurrected and ascended, and then he poured out his Holy Spirit. And so what we find in the Old Covenant Church, the church under the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on their hearts, and it shows in their worship. It's evident by their worship. Their worship, as God says in Isaiah 29 and other places, was as directed by human rules. It was worship that was only lip service to God. That's what God himself says of his people. He says their hearts were far removed from the Lord. So they had all the external worship commanded to them by God at Mount Sinai. But they only gave lip service to it. Their hearts, generally speaking, except for those that were actually converted, like Moses and David and King Hezekiah in the time of Isaiah. But generally speaking, their hearts were still uncircumcised. God says that of them many times. Their hearts were still in rebellion against God, against their covenant God, and they would not worship him as he commanded. So again, the Israelites drew near to God in formal worship, in external worship. They performed the religious service, but it was all lip service. It was not from the heart. Because the Israelites were more captivated, not by God, the Creator, not by God, their deliverer, not by the God of the tabernacle, the God of the temple. They were more captivated by Baal and the Asherah poles up on the high places, which God many times said, take them down. And so in response to their covenant breaking, which is what they were doing, it's also described as spiritual adultery by Hosea. God was like their husband, and they followed after other men, after other husbands. Spiritual adultery. In response to their covenant breaking of the worship commandments, God makes his revelation to them, which was via the prophets. He makes that revelation like a closed book. Even the wise men couldn't read it. The illiterate couldn't read it. It's like there was no revelation from God anymore. They shut themselves off from it by their revelation, by their rebellion rather. And so him whose wisdom they needed to live with hope, to live with joy, to enjoy the promised land, God took it from them. He gave them a deep sleep, we read. So they staggered about, not drunk with wine, but in this sleep, this spiritual sleep of having rebelled against God. And that's the consequences. So they're staggering around, having no hope, confused, looking for wisdom in all the wrong places, like Assyria, trying to get them to help them, all to naught. So their human-ruled, eternal, external, lip-service worship, that's what they were doing, that they offered to God, that worship did not glorify God and didn't give them any benefits that only come with worship that is with the heart drawn close to God. In other words, what is said of their kind of worship, the Israelites, in the time of Isaiah and long before that as well, is they worship God in vain. They worship God in vain, as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So again, what is vain worship? It's worship that does not glorify God. It's worship that gets no benefits to the worshiper. It's vain. It's useless. It's worse than that because it's condemnatory. So Jesus, the Word made flesh, tells us, we read this in Matthew 15, that the external lip service, hypocritical worship, remember that's what the Pharisees were doing, right? They had made up all these laws and rules by which they say, well, we're worshiping God, we're bowing down before him, this is the way to be in favor with God, was hypocritical. And how do we know that? Because he who had ordained worship of him was right there amongst them, and they refused to bow down before God come in the flesh. And Jesus says that their kind of worship, their lip service, hypocritical worship, which was not of the heart, was a fulfillment of the Isaiah 29 prophecy that we read. So Jesus meant by that, that what God said of the Israelites back in Isaiah's day was just as applicable to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. So he says, Jesus, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, he says. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they didn't heed the message of Jesus Christ. They didn't heed the gospel. They made up their own way of worshiping God. It was in vain. So Jesus speaks the truth. Remember the setting for this? They had questioned that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And ooh. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a purpose. So what Jesus is really saying is that defilement, the corruption of man, his feigned worship, it's not environmental. It's not because you're mixing with the wrong people out in the community. That's why, you know, that's what defiles you. It's a matter of the heart. Because what comes out of the mouth indicates where the heart is at. The words we speak, the vain worship words that they spoke, come out of the heart that's corrupted, that hasn't bowed before the God who is, the God who's standing there in the person of Christ Jesus. So when the heart is far removed from the Lord, which was the situation with the Israelites in Isaiah's day, was the situation with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, when people are not bowing down before God in life, then what shows up in that life? Again, it's that the preeminence is given to man. The Pharisees often, remember, they were standing on the street corner. Look at me, how I'm worshiping God, how righteous I am. Shows up in the life. The preeminence is given to man, not to God, not to Christ. The glory that is due only to God is attributed to man. And of course, it doesn't make any difference what man worships. He may worship a creature, he may worship an idol, he may worship an image made in his own mind. But it's still him that comes up with that which he worships. So it's glorifying man. Man elevates whatever to be his God. That means he is worshiping himself. And all that worship, where God, where Christ is not given the preeminence, not the first place, it's in vain. It's in vain. Because it does not glorify God, and it gives no benefit to those who practice it. As the reformer of worship, Calvin also said, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. Words to take note of. So again, beloved, man-centered, man-ruled, man-willed, lip service to God, worship, whether it's congregational, whether it's with your family at home, whether it's by the way that you live, vain worship is not the worship of those saved by the gospel. See, that's the mercies of God. We don't worship like that if we are saved by God. Because by the mercies of God, we are a different people, a new creation in Christ. Our worship is now directed to him who created us, who is our Redeemer, to whom and in him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so by the mercies of God that we heard from the gospel, thank God it's recovered by the Reformation. We hear it again in its purity. That gospel is the power of God for us, whom God saves, so that we will worship him to his glory. See, all of us were vain worshipers by nature and Adam, all of us. But by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, he saves us in Christ so that we are able and willing and loving to worship him, both in congregational worship and in all of life. But here's the thing that we have to always remember, especially as we're out in the world and talking to other people who may not yet know the grace of God, who may not have experienced his mercy, who may still be in rebellion against God, who may not have heard the gospel, may not be heeding the gospel. Satan, the fallen angel, starting with Adam and Eve, has always worked and is still working to make mankind's worship vain. That's what he wants. He wants to deceive us, all people, all mankind in Adam. He wants to deceive us into thinking we can be as God. And therefore, we can make our will determinative of worship, both formal worship and how we live our lives. Our will can direct all of that. That's what Satan wants us to do, because that shows we're still enslaved to him. But God defeated Satan. God defeated Satan for us, his church, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by God's sovereign grace, through faith, by his mercies, worked in us by the poured out Spirit, applied to us by the poured out Spirit, you know, to us Christians, the Word of God is open. We hear it. We get to understand it as Christ's Spirit illumines it for us, as we have it preached to us. We know the kind of God God is. We know what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We know what the defeat of Satan. And we are reminded of it in the gospel. And as our minds are renewed by that gospel, we know, hey, in Christ, I can worship God as is due him. I can give him the glory that belongs only to him. And so with our hearts, we draw near to God by the mercies of God. And our lives reflect that we worship him. No longer anything of the creation, no longer any image that we make. We bow down before him. We serve him. And so we find, as Christians, and this is such a blessing to us if you just think about it, you know, we find in the Word of God, through the gospel, we find the mercies of God. We, by those mercies, knowing what God has done for us in Christ, we have hope. We have joy. We have purpose to life. We have meaning to life. We can deal with the circumstances of our life because we know Christ. We know that God is working together for good all things for us who now love him, who he called according to his purpose. So we're not stumbling about. We're not feeling hopeless. We're not despairing. If we are, we go back to the gospel, go back to the promises of God, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. What a blessing to have heard the gospel and to have believed it by God's grace so that we know him and bow down before him and trust in him and live unto him. Our hearts draw near to God in true worship. So may we all be falling down on our faces before God more and more in terms of our attitude, in terms of our humility, in terms of our submission to him, in thankfulness for the mercies of God so clearly revealed in the gospel, recovered by the Reformation of the church in the 16th century. So as we find ourselves still not worshiping God as we really ought, we're still imperfect in our worship. We still are prone to turn away from God, to wander away from him. We know that. We look again to the mercies of God and thank God that all of our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We should realize that every time that you and I sin, what that is, it's an act, we might say, of unworship, because we have bowed before our own flesh, our own will, rather than before the will of God. And all of that, every time we do that, that's worthy of his condemnation because of his holiness. So we have the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins. And in thanksgiving, we seek, through the preaching of the gospel, through the discipline of God, of his people, through the gospel, we are again strengthened to worship God more as we ought, more to His glory. So my prayer is that all of us would reflect on the mercies of God. Be thankful for the reformation of the church, which brought those mercies to the fore again. The gospel, as once delivered to the saints by the apostles, that speaks of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, all ours by grace through faith. So may our lives reflect indeed the image of the Creator and Savior God, our Lord. May our lives reflect that, not only as we gather here, but in all of our lives. Not only for our own comfort and for our own hope and joy and to the glory of God ultimately, but also so that we might lead others to Jesus Christ, so they too might glorify our Father in heaven and partake with us of blessed worship, bowing down before the God of whom and to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.